Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be here. I am overjoyed to fellowship with you all. And thank you for welcoming Petra and I as you have. You've been very gracious and kind to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we delve into the Word this morning. Father, again, we worship you. We worship you for who you are. And we do thank you for Christ. As we read your word this morning, may we see him in all of his glory this morning. And again, Lord, we pray that it would be you who speaks, not I. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I hope that you have a copy of God's word in front of you. You'll need it this morning to follow along. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're continuing on with this series. Pastor Craig has been gracious to allow me to just step right in. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics this summer. I have been watching because my wife has been watching, so I watch what she wants to watch. But seeing that the Olympics have drawn to a close, I thought it appropriate to begin with a related illustration. This might be an odd question, but what are sports about? Why do we participate, or perhaps spectate, simply watch the phenomenon of sport? If you are involved in sports, at the end of the day, it's all about winning, isn't it? It's all about winning. Amateur, professional, or recreational sports, everyone, and I know this to be true of me, everyone wants to win. That is why you take part in a sport, to show how you stack up against the other competition, to prove that you are the best. And to quote a famous sports philosopher, maybe you've heard this before, you play to win the game. I'm more of a hockey fan myself, and you'll learn that as the months come closer to the beginning of another season. So I'm going to transition to that for a moment. In team sports like hockey, winning is the culmination of many things. It takes talent to win. But the most talented teams don't always win. Winning requires hard work, strategy, and team chemistry. For those who follow sports closely, or maybe for those who follow hockey in particular, other factors are attributed to a winning formula. You see, you need the bounces to go your way. As they say, good habits create opportunities. And you create your own luck. The so-called hockey gods tend to favor the teams that create their own luck, those that stick to their systems and strategies. And during the hockey playoffs, it is inevitable that players will get hurt, even star players. In the event that a player gets hurt, someone else has to step up and play a role for their team. But here's a question. What happens if that team all of a sudden starts winning games? Maybe one, maybe two, maybe three. What happens when this injured player becomes available? What if they're healthy enough to return to play? Often in this situation, the head coach is peppered with many questions during the pregame interview about who is going to be in the opening lineup. Remember, the goal is to win. So you would assume that the coach would want to ice the best version of his lineup. And many times, when a coach is asked about the potential return of a player from injury, what is the common response? Maybe you know. You never change a winning lineup. You never change a winning lineup. This illustration might seem strange, I know, but I want to come to our text now this morning, so look at it with me. Chapter 7, starting in verse 11. The author of Hebrews asks a rhetorical question at the beginning of our text regarding a change to the priestly lineup. And again, this illustration falls well short, and it really pales in comparison to the topic of our text. I do not want to take this lightly. Christianity is not a game. It is a matter of life and death. The matter of qualified priests is not a matter of which priests perform better than the others. You see, one priesthood is able to perfect those who approach near to God, and the other is not. Winning is not the end. Glorifying and enjoying God is the end. And the victory over sin and death has already been won by our great high priest. However, I want to suggest that this illustration of you never change a winning lineup helps us understand the strategy of the author in our text. As the saying goes, you don't change a winning lineup. So here the author explains that the priesthood and the law have been changed. And praise be to God, they've been changed for the better. But why? If the former was sufficient, if it was capable, then why the switch to the latter? And that's the point, isn't it? The former was not sufficient or capable at all. The law in its weakness, the priesthood in its ineffectiveness, was not able to perfect the worshiper so that they might draw near to the presence of God. For the Levitical priesthood, this was unattainable perfection. However, Christ, our great high priest, he brings a better hope, an undeniable hope, because he is qualified by his indestructible life. These three aspects, an unattainable perfection, an indestructible life, and an undeniable hope, will be the outline for the sermon this morning. The title I've drawn from the name of a song that Craig alluded to earlier, and we sing it sometimes together. What is our hope in life and death? This morning, I hope that we will see that indeed, this is a matter of life and death. And the one who brings a better hope, the one who allows us by this better hope to draw near to God, is found in the first line of that song. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. So again, let's return to the text this morning. Let's first look at verses 11 through 14, and I've labeled this unattainable perfection. Unattainable perfection. Let's read it, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? You don't change a winning lineup, right? So why a change to the priesthood? Again, as we've said, the author begins our text with a rhetorical question and one that has an implied answer. If the priesthood is changed, and there is a new priest of a completely different order, what was wrong with the old one? Or in the words of our text, if perfection had been attainable, what further need would there have been for another priest? The answer is this, and it's implied in our text. If the order of Aaron was able to provide perfection, then a new priest would not be needed. Under the order of Aaron, perfection was unattainable. It wasn't a winning lineup after all. Now, what kind of perfection are we talking about? Because that is important. This is not a perfection in the sense of the execution of priestly tasks, but rather this refers to the ability of the priesthood to present a perfect people before the presence of God. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Here the author mentions this perfection again. So we're skipping ahead a little bit, but here he mentions this perfection. But this time, in regard to the law, by saying that it was not able to make anything, or more importantly, anyone perfect. For on the one hand, the text says, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. It goes on to say that on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. In other words, perfection is referring to a completeness or a holiness that allows us to draw near to God. The old priesthood did not bring perfection. It did not bring completion. It did not impute righteousness to us who are sinners in need of a righteousness that is not found in ourselves. But the law pointed to our sin. The law reminded us of our inability to keep the law, and it put a barrier between the people of God and the presence of God because we are sinners. We are not perfect. Perfection or completeness is what is necessary to draw near to God. The law could not make anything or anyone perfect. It is unattainable under the Levitical priesthood. And I want to just take us back for a moment to the occasion of the giving of the law in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when we read of the account of the giving of the law and the institution of the Levitical priesthood, I think when we read it, it might first appear as if perfection or completeness might be possible. It might be attainable, if only the people would obey the law and keep God's commandments. In Exodus 19, we read about the account of the giving of the law at Sinai. If you want to turn there, I invite you to. Exodus 19, starting in verse 5. There we read of the account when Moses had gone to the top of Sinai to receive commands from God. And God said this to Moses. He said this to Moses to tell the people. Now, therefore, this is the Lord speaking, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a set-apart people, one who might even be perfect or complete. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You see, Israel had been chosen by God to be his ambassadors, his holy priests to the world, spreading his fame and living in obedience to him while also enjoying the blessing of God's presence. God tabernacled with the people of Israel. He came down and dwelled among them in his graciousness to them. And he did so by establishing a priesthood who would mediate the presence of the tabernacle. But do you notice what God said to them? You shall be a kingdom of priests. The intent was not a Levitical priesthood, but a kingdom of priests, all of God's people. On what condition? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Surely, this people who had seen the many miracles of God and the plagues that saved them with a mighty arm out of the grip of Pharaoh would obey his voice. Surely, this people who would obey the God who fed them with manna in the wilderness and trust the God who provided water from the rock. Surely, this people who witnessed the very presence of God as he led them to the promised land by a pillar of fire and a cloud would never forget the awesome power and love and presence of their Creator God. They would obey and be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Surely. Well, that isn't what we read, is it? Instead, we read that instead of being a kingdom of priests, they became a kingdom with priests. They became a kingdom with priests and a rebellious nation, a stiff-necked people, stone-hearted and idolatrous. Does that remind you of someone else? Does that remind you of you and me? God in his mercy, though the whole nation was to become this priesthood, a people that mediated the very presence of God to the nations, God in his mercy, he gave them the Levitical priesthood in spite of their failure to keep his covenant. The purpose of the priesthood was to effect purification so that the people might be acceptable in the presence of God. Though this priesthood could never truly purify the hearts of the people of Israel, they could mediate ceremonial purity while God overlooked former sins until the perfect sacrifice for sin would be made. The author of Hebrews makes this very point. I'm cheating a little bit. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. I'm kind of skipping into the middle of the verse here. According to this arrangement, the author says, this is the arrangement of the Levitical priests. Under this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. You see, in this sense, the Levitical priesthood and their purifications under the Old Covenant, under this Levitical priesthood, they served as an illustration. What was that illustration? The people needed genuine cleansing. The author makes this point again in Hebrews 10, 1-4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Do you see? Do you see? He goes on. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible. Unattainable perfection. Notice here, too, that the author's argument concerns not just the priesthood, but also the Mosaic legislation, the law that regulated the whole. Let's come back to our text in chapter 7. Look at verse 12 with me. For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. See, here the author is making a connection between the priesthood and the law. The purpose of the law, or in fact, the priesthood served as the basis for the law. And the purpose of this law was to ensure the people's continued relationship with God as the special people of his possession. That's what the commandment was given. That's what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus. The law regulated the priesthood by designating that the priests were to come from the line of Aaron. They were the ones to go before the altar on the Day of Atonement. The people were also to obey the law in order to be holy and perfect before the presence of God. But as we've already noted, the law did not produce this righteousness in the people. The law just pointed out their sin. The law was not able to produce within the people a righteousness to appear before the Lord, his presence. The cleansing of the priesthood was merely external, and the sacrifices could never atone for sin. Perfection, not just under the priesthood, but the law as well, was unattainable. However, verse 12 says something quite interesting. It tells us that now there is a change in the priesthood, so also there is a change in the law. Why is that? Let's look at verses 13 and 14 together. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So here the author is explaining that the priesthood and the law have changed. And the question is, why? To draw near to God, or in other words, for the priesthood to fulfill its purpose, it must produce perfection in the people of God. Again, under the Levitical priesthood, perfection was unattainable. It wasn't a winning lineup. You never change a winning lineup, do you? I think you change one that isn't winning. A new priesthood has come, and therefore a law has changed as well. In verses 13 and 14, this new priest is clearly not of the Levitical priesthood. Rather, he is from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. Though the law could never perfect the worshiper, as was said earlier, it did reveal sin and the need for cleansing. But the law did even more than that. And when I speak of the law now, I'm speaking of the Old Testament, the Scriptures, this law that we have, the Old Testament. The law predicted this change in the priesthood. It said that a new priesthood would come. Even in our text, this is a very subtle hint, I must say, but the author of Hebrews refers to this prediction. Look at verse 14 again. If you're reading a New King James Version, you'll see this even more clearly. For it is evident that our Lord was descended, or more literally, our Lord arose from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. No, Moses said nothing about priests, but he did say something about the tribe of Judah. The book of Samuel goes on to tell us that the Levitical priesthood would be superseded by a priest that would be raised up. This expression in our text of this priest arising out of Judah actually echoes a prophecy that was given to Eli in reaction to the unfaithfulness of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. 1 Samuel 2:35. God proclaimed through the man of God who came to visit Eli, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house." And listen here. "He shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Forever. You see, the law had already told us that a new priesthood would come. The priesthood would be replaced. Not only has Jesus arisen from Judah, which echoes the promise of God to raise a new faithful priest, but now look at our text in verse 14. The author calls him Lord. This is not just a recognition of his role as priest. It's also a recognition of Christ's identity as God, the Lord, the Son. You see, the Old Testament is filled with all kinds of language about God arising among his people. Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." That's our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke records the words of Zechariah upon the birth of his son John with very similar words. Zechariah proclaimed the fulfillment of some of these promises with the birth of his son, because his son John would prepare the way of the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, very brief sentence, he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." You see, the Lord, the Son of God, has arisen from Judah as a faithful priest. He has come to bring a better hope by which we draw near to God. So in summary of this first point, the Levitical priesthood to unattainable perfection. Perfection was not possible. Therefore, because the priesthood could not even fulfill its purpose, a new priesthood would and must arise, and therefore a new law would as well. For it is evident that our Lord has arisen not from Aaron, but from Judah, to be a faithful priest. As we continue, we must ask the question, well, why is he qualified? And that brings us to our next point this morning. He is qualified by an indestructible life. Look at verse 15 and 17 with me. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. On what basis is Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek? For the author of Hebrews, it isn't the basis of the law. It's on the basis of an indestructible life. First, let's unpack this first part, verses 15 and 16. He begins by saying that this becomes even more evident, being the fact that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is also a change in the law. We're going to explain that a little bit more. The most obvious reason for this change in the law as well as the priesthood is this. The law required priests to be in the lineage of Aaron. If a priest arrives on the scene to replace this Aaronic priesthood that doesn't come from the same line, then when the priesthood changes, so too does the law. Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Therefore, the legal requirement concerning bodily descent has been done away with. So then on what basis, on what authority has this change occurred? How can Jesus rightfully claim that he replaces the priesthood that the law instituted? For this, we're going to work backwards a little bit. So look at verse 17 with me. We've been looking at this quotation for many weeks now. The author again quotes from Psalm 110. What does he say? "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the psalm, these are the words of the Lord, our Father in heaven, being pronounced over his beloved Son, the Anointed One, the Father to the Son. Jesus is a priest forever, and he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not a priest because he is from the same stock as Melchizedek. He is a priest because of the traits that he has in common with this mysterious character. The author of Hebrews interprets this phrase, "You are a priest forever," as the power of an indestructible life. That's the author of Hebrews interpreting Psalm 110. The power of an indestructible life. Pastor Craig has pointed out to us many times already. Melchizedek, as he is presented to us in the Scripture, is a kind of Christ. He is a type of Christ, in that he has no beginning or no end. He has been presented to us as one without father or mother, without beginning or end. It's a picture. It's a picture of the eternal qualities that our forever priest, Jesus Christ, possesses. Not only is he eternal in his priesthood, but look back at verse 15. The author uses the phrase again, "Another priest arises," just like he did earlier. God will raise up for himself a faithful priest, 1 Samuel. And so, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is also divinely appointed. That is, he is divinely appointed a priest forever with the power of an indestructible life. It's interesting to note here as well that the author of Hebrews is making a kind of comparison between both priesthoods here. Between the grounds for both the Levitical priesthood and the grounds for the priesthood of Melchizedek, or of Christ. One is grounded in a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. The other is grounded in the power of an indestructible life. If we were to write this out word for word in the order of the Greek, it would read this way, and I'm only doing this not to be a nerd, but because I think it's helpful. It would say this in the Greek, "Not according to a law of a commandment fleshly, but according to a power of a life indestructible. The word order suggests a comparison. A law of a commandment fleshly compared to a power of a life indestructible. It is as if there is a comparison on the grounds of these three things. And in every way, the ground for the Levitical priests falls short. It's weak. It's powerless. The law versus a power. A commandment versus a life. Fleshly versus indestructible. In the Bible, and even here in our text, this term for flesh isn't just saying that flesh is weak. It's just saying that, while it is used to evoke the sense of weakness, not the sense of sinfulness. This term can be used to describe sinfulness, but in our text, it's simply used to describe weakness of earthly existence. It's contrasted to the eternal and imperishable qualities of God. This word fleshliness is used other places too. Isaiah 40, we read this. A voice cries out, "Cry!" And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." The grass fades, the priesthood fades, it withers away. But Christ is our priest by the power of an indestructible life. The law is based on a weak and powerless command that will pass away. The very nature of a law that requires priests to descend from Aaron implies that the priest will one day die and that another has to take his place. Not so with Christ. The power of an indestructible life is suggestive of the power that is characteristic of our God. This unstoppable force is the foundation for Jesus' priesthood and is embedded in his very nature as the Son of God. In addition to the better ground of power over law, the superiority of the new priestly order is also reflected in the contrast between life and commandments. Life and commandments. The law is characterized by commandments that point to our sin and therefore our coming death. The contrasting power that is found in the priesthood of Christ is saturated with life. The law belongs to the world. The life-giving power belongs to our God. The priesthood of Christ is something that never ceases, a state of affairs that is unchangeable and permanent, full of power and life. You see, to the author of Hebrews, this, the power of an indestructible life, is the basis of the priesthood of Christ. The inherent quality of Jesus' life, the quality that sets it apart from the Levitical priests, their lives end. His does not. They are mere mortals. He is eternal. They died and were replaced. Christ has a permanent priesthood. Praise be to God. Not only this, but I think it is clear that the meaning of the power of an indestructible life also includes the glorious truth of his resurrection. Jesus' life-inducing power triumphed over death and proved that his life was indeed imperishable. You see, there is no implication that Jesus went from being subject to death to being sovereign over death. He was always sovereign over death. The life that he has is a permanent life, and he only went through death because he himself sovereignly submitted himself to it for our sake. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 10? Verse 17 and 18, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You see, death never had any power over Jesus. For Jesus to die, he had to lay down his own life. His inherent life-giving power meant that he could not remain in the grave. He could not. He rose again by necessity. Jesus could not stay dead any more than light could become darkness, which provokes the question, how could he even die in the first place? It is a paradoxical thing, and it's similar to the fact that God could even forsake the one who himself was God. How could the source of life be extinguished? Only by what was, and brothers and sisters, in the deepest sense, a sacrifice, when Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. He did that for you and for me. Indeed, the power of an indestructible life is the ground for a better hope found in the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. God himself has raised his faithful priest, as he promised from of old, who replaces the old that could never accomplish its purpose to begin with, but it only looked forward. It pointed to what was to come. What they could not do, he has done. Which brings us to our last point, because what he has done is the content of our undeniable hope. Undeniable hope. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. The author says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Now we get to the wonderful conclusion, and I promise this is much more brief. The commandment has been set aside. It's been replaced. It's no longer a valid solution. In fact, it never was. It simply pointed to something greater. Someone greater. And now here he is, a better hope who has been introduced to us, through which you and I draw near to God. Though the specific command being set aside, this command referred to here in our text, is about the appointment of priests, that they should be from the line of Aaron. Really, the author is saying that the entirety of the law is also set aside. He is saying that the weakness and uselessness of the commandment applies to the entire law. It could not produce a righteousness in the worshiper. One cannot be made perfect through the law and draw near to God. And see, that's the point. To an audience that is struggling with, should I return to Judaism? Following after Christ doesn't seem worth it in the midst of this persecution. The Hebrew authors is reminding us, and the people who he first wrote to, there's nothing to turn back to. The Levitical priest was never going to accomplish its purpose. Only Christ. No turning back. No turning back. The old covenant was never the final solution. It always pointed to the coming of the new. The priesthood was the foundation of that old covenant. With its replacement of a better high priest comes the bringing of a better hope, a better covenant. Brothers and sisters, what a merciful God we have. How gracious is he? Because the old covenant ultimately failed in maintaining the people's relationship with God, ensuring the continued presence of the Lord in their midst. And yet, he patiently waited, didn't he? He allowed them to experience his presence even when they didn't deserve it. when they didn't keep his covenant. But there came a day when the glory of the Lord left the temple. We read about that in Ezekiel. There was a day when the glory left the temple. And even then, the Lord waited to bring judgment through the destruction of that temple, which was the symbol of his divine presence. He waited. He waited until the sin of the people grew and grew and grew to exile them, to push them out of the land that he had promised to them. Why did this happen? Why was the temple destroyed, the people sent to exile? Because the law could never atone for sin. It could never make us internally clean. The heart of man is ultimately bent against God. The law cannot change the heart. It only points to its depravity. Maybe like the people of Israel, you're sitting here this morning and you're a Christian in name only, following the laws, the rituals of being ceremonially clean before other people. Maybe you place your hope in your abilities, in your works. The Bible is full of commands. Obeying them simply for their own merit is not the answer. How would you describe your faith? Do you tell people how good of a Christian you are? Do you just simply tell them all the things that you do and the rules you keep? Maybe you have misplaced your hope. Maybe it's not a hope at all. Maybe you've placed it in the law. The law cannot give life. If this is you, brothers and sisters, it was once all of us. But there is good news. A new high priest has come. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the better hope that has been introduced. Have you placed your faith in him? You see, it's not the works that we can do in fulfilling the law. It's the work that Christ has done. He fulfilled the law, and he died for you and for me. Through him, we may draw near to God, because the sacrifice that he made was a sacrifice once and for all. It truly can cleanse us. It can produce a righteousness in us that is outside of ourselves. This is true of Christ alone because of the power of his indestructible life. He secures an undeniable hope. Do you hope in him this morning? In conclusion, I just want to remind us all, if we do find ourselves in him today, we are a recipient of a newfound nearness, the presence of God, that the priests of old never knew. This newfound newness to God, this newfound nearness to God is found when we pray, when we worship, when we gather together. We are in the presence of God. We come to his throne through prayer, calling him Father. We worship him through song, calling him our Redeemer. We find this newfound nearness not as his mere subjects, but as his children. We have a relationship with him, and this through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. This relationship with God, this newfound nearness to his presence, is constant, and his gracious presence with us is permanent. Brothers and sisters, the benefits of Jesus' priesthood are constantly applied to us because he always lives to represent us. There is a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Even when our life on earth is nearing the end, we live and we die as those united to the one who possesses the power of an indestructible life. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the perfect sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Thank you for his intercession for us even now. Lord, he is there interceding for us. We have been adopted into your family as children. Lord, there is too many things. Our hearts cannot fully contain the gratitude that we should have towards you for this. And yet, you have called us into a wonderful, eternal life that starts even now. And though we grow old and weak, we are united to the one who is the possessor of an indestructible life. Praise be to God. We thank you. Amen.